You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
Talk to an American Protestant about her spiritual life, and you're as likely as not to hear about reading a printed Bible, usually in solitude, for the sake of resisting the distractions that an image and video-saturated world present. There's nothing inherently bad about any part of that picture. Certainly I've meditated on the Psalms in a quiet place for similar reasons. But spirituality does not always take that form. Whatever one posits about human nature, whether it's a historically developing reality or whether it's trans-historical, the documented concrete practices of Christian spirituality have changed substantially over the course of the centuries and have taken different forms in different places. A study of such things is daunting, and Volker Lepin's new book, Medieval Spirituality: An Introduction, aims at a moment, roughly the span between the 13th and the 15th centuries, and a place, largely in the eastern region called the Holy Roman Empire, that show us that modern American spirituality is one facet of what's possible, but that it is interesting and it is rewarding to reflect on and meditate on just how various Christian spirituality has been. Christian Humanist Profiles is glad to welcome Dr. Lepin to the show. Volker, thank you for joining us.
Hi, thank you very much for inviting me.
This is a short book, but at the same time, it is quite focused and quite intense in its argumentation. So I want to talk about the broad focus of the book first. Throughout this volume, you draw your reader's attention to tensions between the world that the five senses, or the five wits, if we want to use the medieval English term, can perceive, that's one hand, and the presence of Christ, which is some other kind of reality, on the other hand. So what kinds of differences stand between those medieval tensions and the spiritual lives of Christians in the 21st century?
Well, you developed a little bit on those differences with your starting statement. I would even question if it is still so far remote, if you think about the way our perceiving of sermons changed through all those media. We use our eyes quite a lot, much more than generations, two or three generations before it. So we are learning a bit more about images, but still, of course, there is a distance. We would not think about images having their own agency as medieval people did. We would not think about the Bible being active as something material as medieval people thought. Of course, as Protestants, we have a complicated relation to what saints are. As a kind of representation of Jesus Christ, as they were seen in the Middle Ages. So there are many aspects of difference and distance between now and then.
Very good. And one of the things that you nodded to there is that, you know, there are certainly continuities, right? We can talk about 21st century Protestants, you know, we'll talk about someone being Christ-like. But it is a different term than what we're talking about when we talk about the saints in the 14th century. So throughout your book, I mean, two terms recur and they work as sort of interpretive keys for medieval worship and art and theology. And those terms that I saw over and over in your book are reenactment and representation. Before we get to particular artifacts, and I want to spend most of our time talking about particular artifacts, talk to our listeners a little bit about how those terms, reenactment and representation, differ from each other and how they relate to each other.
Starting with how they relate, both are aspects of the way Jesus Christ is coming close to people in this world, according to late medieval understanding. The difference is that representation is more a static way of presence of Jesus Christ, like being given in the sacrament, like being given in an image, as we talked about, while reenactment is a more active way in a saint who lives like Jesus Christ. The most famous example is a bit earlier than this book starts, Francis of Assisi. And also people try to reenact the entire story of salvation, particularly the passion story, the liturgy in the Holy Week would follow the steps of Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem, having the Last Supper with his disciples, suffering on the cross, and experiencing the resurrection. And then he even kind of drama plays would reenact this understanding of the Passion on open marketplaces in European cities.
Well, I want to start, since you've nodded towards those dramas, when I have taught medieval drama, it's usually been in English literature classes, so I don't think I've ever given any sustained thought to the fact that some of them call on the audience to confess their sins, receive salvation, do other things that I would associate with a basilica or even a modern revival meeting rather than a stage play. So how should these players' revivals inform the ways that we moderns think about those relationships between church and other communities in this period? Again, what are the continuities? What are the major places where they don't connect?
So we would not, and we should not think about a city in our time as being a Christian community. We live in a diversity. We even live within Christianity in a strong diversity. And of course, we know about other religions. We know about people who are not defining themselves as religious. For the medieval understanding, the city was a Christian one, which still was not really correct because, of course, also Jews lived in the cities or were pushed out of the cities at the border of the city. But the idea was the city is a corpus Christianum, the Christian body. And so indeed church and civic society would be very much entangled. Anyone who lived in the city was expected to be a good Christian. Of course, not everyone was, but the idea at least was he or she would be.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because I can think of moments, especially in college towns, incidentally, where, people will stand on street corners and speak to passing crowds as if they were, at a revival meeting and they are in need of repentance and so on and so forth. And you're right. I mean, there's a sense, for me at least, that is, somehow distasteful, somehow even intrusive on, people's lives who didn't ask for that. But again, in these medieval plays, it's something that, seems to be just part of the, I don't want to say part of the formula, but it's certainly part of the expectation that the players on stage will say things that, again, I associate with revival preachers.
So like Mary Magdalene, for example, presenting herself as a penitent and telling the audience, just follow me. Do it like I did. Do penance. So you can identify. Of course, nowadays we are also sometimes identify with people. Just think of Titanic and the couple, and so many couples would identify with them. That's another way of identifying. This way was really through this Mary, whom I see on the stage, I can participate in the grace coming from Jesus Christ, though, who accepted Mary Magdalene's penance and will also accept my own penance.
I want to turn from the stage plays to confession, because you spend a fair bit of time on that practice as well. I want to talk also a little bit about the intersections between church practice and visual art, because you do some investigation of a pair of Adam and Eve paintings and confession manuals and how they relate to each other. That relationship between visual art and church practice, this one, I'll confess, strikes me as most alien to my own practice, but I am also from a tradition that has been influenced by that Presbyterian aversion to images. Yeah. Am I just a Protestant weirdo in this respect, or is this something that has generally changed in the modern era?
So I make it even more challenging for someone who comes from your tradition, taking the example of the altar and the sacrament with the image. There was a certain type of imagery in the late Middle Ages, the Gregory's Mass, which shows how Pope Gregory celebrated the Eucharist. And then as a kind of proof that in this Eucharist, Jesus Christ is really present, which of course is not the doctrine now of most of the Protestant churches nowadays. But to prove this Catholic understanding that Jesus Christ is really present, Jesus Christ showed himself. In the first accounts, he only showed his finger, which was fleshly present on the altar, according to this legend. And later on, he would show himself as the Man of Sorrows, which means Jesus Christ showing his wounds. And this was now painted on an altarpiece. You saw on this image Jesus Christ becoming present while a priest under this altarpiece would celebrate the Eucharist, which was another way of representation of Jesus Christ. Any way in this church would have Jesus Christ present in the painting, on the altar, and in the end on your own tongue when you shared communion with this congregation.
And that presence, I mean, you know, this is something that, again, is a recurring theme in this book. You know, I wanted to make sure that we establish early that, you know, the notion of presence, at least the ways that, you know, literate people wrote about that presence, is not by any means philosophically naive. It wasn't something that, they just stated this and, you know, accepted it, but it's something that's worked out syllogistically. It's something that's worked out poetically. It's something that's worked out in a lot of different media and a lot of different modes. You know, this writing about presence and this, you know, sacrament of presence, to what extent did this extend, you know, from the very literate theologians that are extant to the people who, you know, wouldn't have learned to read and who would have taken this in via images, via liturgy? You know, how did those two groups relate as far as we know?
Thank you very much for this question, because you are touching right the moment where I would say it is important that people like me, a Christian theologian, write about a topic like this, while more secular historians would more focus on social practice only. I indeed point very much to this philosophical understanding. Of course, not in the sense that someone who participated in worshipping in a church would be able to quote Plato or Aristotle. No. But it, to put it this way, it trickled down from those high theories, and most of this theory is Platonic theory. Usually we hear that the medieval theology was based on Aristotle in philosophical terms, but the Aristotle they knew was a Platonic Aristotle, which means this Neoplatonic understanding says there is divine reality which is present on different layers in our material reality and comes down to us through material reality as a spiritual reality. And that was explained by preachers. That was, well, that was narrated in stories, in legends. And this way, people took in this Neoplatonic understanding and got the impression, what I have here, like the Eucharist, like the painting, like the saint, all of this is filled of the divine.
So these painters and these, to a different extent, the sculptors, but let's focus on the painters for a moment. Would these have been educated painters? Would they have been literate? Would they have been in conversation with the Paris theologians? Or again, would it have been something that they would have heard, whether from a priest or whether from some other context? You know, what do we know about the painter's education? Because it seems like a lot of this comes to the farmers and the craftsmen through the visual image. I'm curious about the human beings who bring those images to those craftsmen and those farmers.
So usually a painter would live in an urban context, and if this painter lived in Italy, and you know the greatest painters of this time lived in Italy, they had at least a basic education. And they also had people explaining them and telling them what they wanted them to depict. That was different in from case to case. In the 15th century, we even have some contracts where city council very expressly would tell the painter what they had to paint on the altarpiece. So it's different from painter to painter. If it comes to Michelangelo, we know he was very well educated in philosophy. We can assume that the first Renaissance painter who still definitely lived in the Middle Ages, Giotto, knew about even some natural sciences, otherwise he could not paint in this realistic way as he did. He knew, of course, about biblical stuff, and he knew about the legends, and he had also taken in some of those philosophical understandings. It was more a kind of a dialogue between the different social layers that enabled those painters to paint this way.
Very good. I want to talk about the paintings themselves for a moment, because when I did study art history to the extent that I did in college, which was not extensively, but I got a basic art history education, one of the things that my professors would focus on was the compression of time in medieval painting. So you'd have, you know, Jesus on the cross in the foreground of a painting, and then episodes from earlier in the life of Jesus in the background. There'd be no sense that they were in different frames, you know, the way we think of a comic book narrative or something like that, but rather they would just be part of the same field. Again, what I didn't pay a lot of attention to back then is how that relates to this Neoplatonic, this, you know, Augustinian Aristotelian synthesis that you're talking about. Talk to our listeners a little bit about how those philosophies are informing specifically the compression of time in those paintings.
So if I take seriously all those debates about the matter of time, then it says in the view of God, there's no time. There are some debates, for example, about predestination. How can it be that something is true at a certain moment and it is not true at another moment? William of Ockham, for example, in the beginning of the 14th century, would explain this in the way that he says, in God there is no time. God is beyond time. And this comes into this moment of our understanding. Everything that is important to me, and that is the salvation to Jesus Christ, is important in one moment. So that's one aspect of this. The other aspect, of course, is people should understand as much as possible just through one altarpiece, and then they had the entire story present, which gave them an understanding of the Bible. Even if they were not able to read, they would, for example, see in the background Jesus Christ praying in Gethsemane, and in the foreground, they would see Jesus on the cross, and they would understand, well, these are different scenes, but they relate to each other, and what is important to me, Jesus Christ died for me on the cross.
And literal and metaphorical seem like clumsy terms for this, but, you know, when people assembled in a basilica, or when people assembled in the presence of these paintings, I mean, as far as we know, and again, you know, discerning what people who didn't write 1,000 years ago were thinking is difficult work. But I mean, would people have taken these moments as occurring simultaneously in some kind of divine field of vision? Or would they have taken this as, you know, something more of an artistic license that, okay, we know that these things didn't happen at the same time, but this is just what painters do?
I guess the term artistic license is a very modern term in
yes,
certain
yeah,
respects.
Yeah.
So I would say I might explain this with the general understanding of Holy Scripture in the Middle Ages, which was the so-called fourfold sense of the Scripture, that says there's a basic sense, which is the literal or historical sense. Usually they explain it saying, well, there was a city called Jerusalem somewhere in the Middle East. That's the historical sense. Then on the next step, you would have the typological sense that says what is said in the Bible means something in general for our Christian community. So Jerusalem would mean the assembly of all believers. And then a third sense would say, it's the moral sense, it says what is important for me. So Jerusalem applied to myself means, as the Apostle Paul says, my soul, my body even, is the temple of God, like the temple in Jerusalem. So when the Bible talks about Jerusalem, it can also mean the human being. And then there's the eschatological sense that says everything relates to our future, of course, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so, sorry for this excursion, returning to your question, that means on a literal level, I would see that's a story which covered the entire Holy Week, from Jesus entering the city to his death. On particularly the moral sense, I would understand the entire story is meant for me and my salvation. So you have both together. And again, it's, of course, not the artist who has the liberty or the license. It is God who is so free to show us his wisdom in different ways.
All right, that makes a lot more sense. That makes a lot more sense. I want to turn to the stories of saints' lives, and your taxonomy is something that was familiar to me. You have saints' lives that are, in rough terms, reenacting the crucifixion. A saint goes through a terrible illness that, you know, in some ways relates to the suffering of Christ, or a martyr, you know, has violence inflicted on her by authorities, which reflects the violence done to Christ. But then you also talk about another kind of saint's story that also is familiar to me, and those are the stories in which the saint encounters the devil or something like a devil. And one of the interesting things that you say is that the encounter with the devil story give the story more room for complexity than the stories that reenact the crucifixion. So what about those devil encounter stories opens up complexity for a saint's story?
It shows how the saint is actually challenged. With the devil usually also comes some temptation. That the story might go that the devil is endangering the person. And of course, you want to survive, and the devil is challenging you in this situation. So, of course, we also know the story about Jesus Christ meeting the devil, and the devil showing him all those goods on earth, and Jesus Christ is rebuking him. That's the challenge for those saints, also to really to detach themselves from every earthly thing. And that makes it more complex than when I only can say, well, I follow somewhat the story of Jesus Christ, I live it step by step. There are those moments which do challenge my very straightforward way.
And another interesting relationship that occurs to me is the relationship between the kind of narrative that we get in something like one of Cicero's or Plato's dialogues, where a certain kind of spiritual formation is occurring, and then the saint's life, where you tell me if I'm getting this wrong, you have a much clearer sense that someone is, as you said, tempting or attempting to destroy the person that they're dialoguing with. It is the difference there as stark as it seems to me, or is there more of a continuum there than I'm setting forth here?
I would say, well, Cicero is not so much a Platonic, but still he shares this understanding of the material is something I I have to distance myself from, I have to detach myself from. Of course, that is also an understanding in medieval legends about the saints, but if you have the figure of the devil, the material becomes much more power, because the devil has a will, the devil has a power, the devil has words, in contrast to only some matter. So I would say, of course, there's a continuity in this disrespect of matter, but there is a discontinuity in the understanding of a power that puts themselves against God, even if we all know the end of the story is God will have the victory.
And it's interesting, when you say that the devil has words, I mean, that is something that's common in those saint stories, and that makes Dante's vision of the devil so striking, because Dante's devil cannot speak, I've always taken as, you know, Dante's manifesto about free will, which is also a theme that runs through the Commedia, but that's not mainly your subject matter. It just reminded me of it. So, is that something that is distinctive with Dante, that the devil can't speak, or is that something that is a tradition that he inherits?
As far as I know, that is really distinctive for Dante. I never met a devil who did not speak, but I don't mean personally, but also in the sources.
Right. Very good. Very good. When 21st century Protestants convert to Catholicism, those new Catholics reliably remind the Protestants in their lives that Catholic church priests can claim apostolic succession, something that isn't by any means guaranteed for Protestant ministers like me. But you note that appeals to the apostles in medieval writing were just as likely anti-clerical as pro-clergy. So that connection between anti-clericalism and the apostles, how does that take shape in medieval theology?
That began already in the 12th, or even in some aspects in the 11th century, that lay people noticed, well, we have some bishops who claim to be in the apostolic succession and giving this somehow to the priests. But we also have the stories about apostles, and they don't sound like a bishop's palace, which I see in my city. They don't sound like having a luxurious life as many bishops had. So they felt this tension between what an apostle was according to the Bible and what they experienced as succession of the apostle. That gave them the power to resist to those bishops and to develop the ideal of apostolic life, Vita Apostolica movement, we call it Vita Apostolica, as the apostolic life. They wanted really to follow the apostolic life. These were the Waldensians, the Cathars, and then of course also the Franciscan movement, where people said, we really live in poverty, like the first apostles. And that was a counterpower to ecclesial hierarchy. And also, as someone who is deeply engaged in ecumenical dialogue with the Catholic Church, I would say that's part of Catholic legacy in our time. It is not all about clericalism. Someone who converts to Catholicism because mostly we talk about he, because he wants to be a cleric, because he loves clericalism, he doesn't grasp the entire Catholicism, I would say.
Okay. Well, let's talk about, some of the stereotypes that Protestants propagate against medieval Catholicism. One of them is that, you know, Catholics dilute or even misdirect devotion to Jesus with all their concern for saints and relics of the faith of the saints. Your book's third chapter does a really nice job of explaining that relic piety always derives its power from Christ. So since that connection stands as counterintuitive to some modern minds, take a moment and talk through the ways that relics and Christ devotion relate to each other.
You got me. That's exactly my point. Thank you very much. So if you think about the virtus, how it is called in the Latin texts, the power, the virtue of stamped with the bones of the saints. This virtue of a relic, of a bone, comes, of course, from the living saint, and the virtue of the living saint comes from their representation of Jesus Christ. And that's how it relates. That is different from saint to saint, so it is also different gender-wise. Francis of Assisi could just reenact the life of Jesus Christ to a certain degree. For others, like his contemporary Elizabeth of Hungary, it was more difficult. She couldn't exactly live like Jesus Christ, but she took parts of the life of Jesus Christ, and the story about her tells how she did not find Jesus Christ in herself, but in the other. When she cared for a leper, brought him home, and cared for him even in her marriage bed. And then her husband came home, his mother told her, "Listen what your wife did." And she went to this. He went to this bed, and instead of the leper, he found the crucified there. That's a story about what Jesus Christ says in Matthew 25, and all Protestants mm-hmm. have Matthew mm-hmm. 25 in the Bible.
Certainly.
I hope so. So, this story says, "What you have done, the lowest of my brothers and sisters, that have you done to me?" And that's the story of Elizabeth of Hungary. So, she was devoted to Jesus Christ as a saint. And to add a personal note, I just have to tell this story because I'm a son of a pastor who served at the Elizabeth Church in Marburg where Elizabeth was buried, which was transformed through the Reformation and is now a Protestant church.
Very good, very good. One question that always occurred to me, and it's not something your book treats, so if you don't want to talk about this, we can move on, but it always occurred to me as a strange contingency of history that the gender of Christ somehow outweighs the ethnicity of Christ in so much Christian devotion, medieval and modern, so that, you know, there's very little sense that, you know, someone has to be descended from Judeans to be a Christian priest, but someone does have to be a man rather than a woman to be a Christian priest. Is that something that, you know, comes to us just from St. Paul, or is that something that, you know, that has its own medieval logic that we would do well to be aware of?
Let me give two answers. The first answer is we should not be too straight and clear about Jesus Christ's gender. There are traditions in the Middle Ages which think very openly about Jesus Christ's gender. It is not only Julian of Norwich who calls Jesus Christ a mother. It's also the male Anselm of Canterbury who mm-hmm. calls Jesus Christ a mother. There are those paintings of the side wound of Jesus Christ, which definitely look like a female vulva. Travel to the cloisters in New York, you will see this painting in a book of hours. So Jesus Christ's gender was also in the Middle Ages fluid, much more fluid than the 19th century made it. But of course, the dominant understanding of Jesus Christ has always been and still is a male understanding. And then coming to what you ask for, with my second answer, the medieval logic, was that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, and so the one representing the marriage with this bride should be a male person, and that's why a bishop would have a ring at his finger, symbolizing this marriage with the bridal church.
Right. Well, I want to address another ugly stereotype, and I'm going to blame Geoffrey Chaucer for this one, and you can tell me if I should cast the blame more widely. But one of those stereotypes is that the wealthy among medieval Christians were constantly gaming the system. So they were using their wealth and their influence to hire mercenary priests and engage in penitential tourism to keep themselves from the consequences of the lives that they live. You argue that outside of plainly satirical, polemical texts, like some of the Canterbury Tales, there isn't much evidence for that kind of manipulation on a broad scale, at least on the parts of the pilgrims themselves. So when we talk about the actual mindset of pilgrims, what kind of evidence do we have for the reasons that they went on these pilgrims? What are the motivations that we actually have documentation for?
The usual account of late medieval piety, the usual Protestant account would say, well, they were just looking for indulgences. And then we are very close to the beginning of the Reformation. Good Martin Luther protested against indulgences. There we are. So the Middle Ages were, and he was right. I'm a Lutheran pastor, of course. Martin Luther was right in many aspects. In many, he was not. Thinking about him writing about the Jews, he was definitely not right in this aspect. But of course, I in other aspects, I identify very much with Martin Luther. But this reducing of late medieval piety to just looking for indulgence, that is very, it's an economical thinking, a kind of capitalist thinking we have here. Indeed, someone who, even as a prince in this time, or as an ordinary person who went to Jerusalem, to take this example, they really wanted to experience what it means to be very, very close to Jesus Christ. We have a report, I quoted in this book from a merchant from Ulm in southern Germany, who spoke about the soil in the Holy Land that is full again of virtues, of virtue of Jesus Christ. So still in the soil of the Holy Land, you find the presence of Jesus Christ. And of course, even more, you find it in the tomb of Jesus Christ, even if it is the empty tomb, of course, but it contained the body of Jesus Christ. And so for a medieval person, it is still a form of presence of Jesus Christ there.
Very good, very good. One of the important insights of recent, and by recent I mean the last 100 years or so, of academic biblical studies is that the Jerusalem temple acts as a central type in the Hebrew Bible, so that the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden and the human person and the cosmos broadly are all important ways temple-shaped. So I found it interesting that, you know, you draw our attention to medieval church architecture doing its own work connecting the temple, the tabernacle, and other biblical realities. So take us on a tour in our minds of a medieval basilica. Where do we see that temple spirituality manifesting in the spaces where people would come to worship?
So I would say there are two main places for the temple. The one is the candlelight. In many churches, already beginning in the early Middle Ages, you have a candlelight that depicts the heavenly Jerusalem and so represents the temple. And the other way, which you mentioned, tabernaculum, that's the Latin term for the temple or the symbol of the temple. And the tabernacle in the medieval church was the small cabinet in which you would preserve the host of the sacrament after you had Eucharist, according to the medieval and nowadays still Roman Catholic belief that the presence of Jesus Christ in the host remains even after communion. So in this tabernacle, you would have Jesus Christ himself after the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And the tabernacles in medieval churches would show this, and they would become bigger and bigger. I just spoke about a small cabinet, that's the beginning. And then in the 15th century, you have kind of buildings in the building.
Right.
And these big buildings are built for this very small host. In many cases, you would have difficulties, especially if you have as bad eyes as I have, really to see this host. But by this building, by this tabernacle, you would understand, wow, there's Jesus Christ. Like you nowadays also in Roman Catholic churches see there is a red light that gives the sign there's Jesus Christ. And right, I highly respect right. this.
Yes, indeed. And it's interesting. It just now occurred to me that I've never actually done the translation work to find out what the roots are of that word tabernacle. Is it a native Latin word? Is that a transliteration from Aramaic or Hebrew? Or I guess another direction to go with this is, does tabernacle stand first as a name for a part of a basilica, or does it stand first for the temple, or not the temple, the tent that's described in the Hebrew Bible?
Is it, so firstly, it stands for the tent. Actually, if we look up the Vulgate, so the standard Latin translation made by Jerome, then we have tabernaculum as translation for the tent.
Okay.
I'm not a philologist. My understanding is it is actually a Latin word that is somehow related to tabula, taverna, and this family okay. of words, but that's just yeah. guessing.
Right. Oh, no. And like I said, this is not something that your book treats. It's just something that your answer drew to the front of my attention, so I wanted to ask while the iron was hot. We talked about the bending of time and space in medieval art already, so I want to hear you talk for a moment to our listeners about the way that the Mass, the Holy Meal, the bread and the wine, this form of spirituality is not only available, but it's also mandated for all, and it is, you know, partaking in, you know, some of that, what we called earlier, Neoplatonic time-bending thought. So once again, you know, what kinds of complications arise and what kinds of conversations arise when people who are highly educated and people whose education is in the shop and on the farm rather than in the books, when those people get together to partake of this together, how do they talk together about what goes on in the Mass when it comes to space and time?
Again, it's I cover the late Middle Ages. The late Middle Ages are a time when people started to explain what happens there for the lay people. We already have explanations of the Mass in the early Middle Ages. Durando is one of these authors who have a very clear understanding of the Mass as a reenactment of, again, the suffering of Jesus Christ. It starts with a psalm, the Introitus, which means the entrance of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, and then, of course, the elevating of the host would be the moment when Jesus Christ is on the cross. So the entire Mass would be a reenactment of the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. But as long as this is only extended in Latin, it is difficult for lay people to understand this. Mm-hmm. So we see that in the 15th century, people would give vernacular explanations of the Mass. And the most common one, at least in German countries, was written by a priest, as far as we know, and he really wanted to take lay people into an understanding. He explained them what happens there, and he also explained them what they were supposed to do in this moment. So again, in the moment of elevation, he recommended a prayer. You could pray in this moment, watching the host in the hands of the priest, knowing this is the body of Christ, and then you would turn your mind to Jesus Christ, praying to Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, coming to the entire Trinity. And then, again, we have different layers of reality. You pray to Jesus Christ, and then you pray to the Father, speaking about his Son while you started talking to this Son.
Right.
It is not easy for our modern mind to say what really happens there logically, and also in the same time we had great logicians at the universities, they would not be able to explain what happens there. But spiritually, what is there is that those people understand there is a full presence of the entire Trinity through the Son, Jesus Christ.
Right. I used to be a rhetoric professor, so one of the stories that I'm very familiar with is the importance and the influence of Ecclesiastes, the preacher's manual that Desiderius Erasmus publishes in the early 16th century.
Yep, yep.
You're talking about at least an expansion, maybe a boom in preaching that happens earlier than that, the 14th century, maybe even extending back into the 13th or into the 14th century. Pardon me. What does preaching sound like in those 14th, 15th century contexts before that sort of Ciceronian influence? I know I keep going back to Cicero. Before that Ciceronian influence of Erasmus really comes to preaching on the European continent.
Of course, it is not that elaborated as it would be in under this humanist influence. I see two important ways of preaching. The one is the mystical preaching, which we find in the beginning of the 14th century in the vernacular, with Meister Eckhart as maybe the most famous figure in it. He had already a kind of rhetorically elaborated way of preaching. Sometimes we can see how he worked on his sermons. His main message was a mystical message to start with an Abgeschiedenheit, how it was called in medieval German, which we can translate as detachment from everything what binds us to the material and to our sin. And the other way of preaching, of course, was a kind of moral, ethical preaching, which we see, for example, in Strasbourg with Geiler of Kaisersberg in the late 15th century, who responded to the entire vibrant urban society in Strasbourg, criticizing them, losing themselves in their searching for success in a capitalist environment. He also criticized very much the city's council, so that even the city, the council summoned him to talk to them, and then they agreed about a kind of contract, what the council would change in their politics to calm down this very critical preacher, Geiler of Kaisersberg.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Now, I've often heard, whether in Derrida essays or in histories of rhetoric, that written words in the ancient medieval worlds took a backseat to spoken words. Your chapter on the Bible argues that both written and spoken discourse gave pride of place to images for the medieval worshiper. So how should we moderns think about written Bibles in these historical moments? What place did the artifact that we call the Bible, what place did the text that we call the Bible have in medieval worship and medieval spirituality?
If you have the chance to visit a medieval museum, you will see those Bibles there in golden frame with diamonds on them, with jewelry on them, very often with an artwork of the crucifixion and, of course, with artwork of the four evangelists. So the pure matter of the Bible spoke to itself and showed this is something very important. A medieval person could not, not only by technical reasons, imagine that someone would use their mobile to read the Bible, as, of course, some of us, me included, sometimes do.
Yes, indeed.
So for them already, the respect to the Word of God would mean the Word of God has to be contained in something very particular, very special. And also this Bible was shown in the liturgy, so the lay people in the liturgy would see, well, this is this important Word of God. There was a love to the Word of God which was expressed in this material way. And I think we as Protestants, we really have lost this understanding that the respect to the Word of God also means a respect to the material entity carrying the Word of God.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, even within my own lifetime, I have seen that shift because not only because of mobiles, although certainly that's one of the factors, but I feel like when I was younger, there was a sense that, you know, even a pew Bible in a church was an object that people were reticent to handle, they were reticent to abuse, certainly. And then, you know, in more recent decades, you know, I feel like with the proliferation of, you know, among other things, you know, posters with Bible verses on them and t-shirts with Bible verses on them, it's become a lot more detached from the physical artifact. Until, you know, you get, you know, weird moments like, you know, the, and I don't want to get partisan with this podcast necessarily today, but, you know, certain inhabitants of certain oval-shaped offices publishing Bibles with, you know, their names on them. You know,
don't know who you're talking about.
You know, just hypothetically, that could happen, right? But, you know, I think it's interesting that, you know, we're living in a moment where, you know, the status of that material object, like I said, you know, I'm almost 50 years old, and I can remember times when people treated the material object differently than what it gets treated now. Is that something that was changing here in the 14th and 15th centuries, or is that something that was pretty much inherited and continued from generation to generation?
I would say, of course, it is already changing with the invention of print. When I cover the late Middle Ages, so of course I also cover the time of printing, which still meant a Bible was kind of an expansive book covering hundreds of pages, but it was much more accessible than it had been in manuscript form. So there was a moment when it started that the Bible would become more normal. Of course, that would be accelerated by the Reformation, and even more than by the Pietist movement in the 18th century, when they would manage really to print mass prints of the Bible. But it begins in the late Middle Ages that the Bible does not always look very luxury and expensive.
Very good. Very good. We are an audio podcast, and I don't have any plans to journey into the kingdom of video anytime soon, so this one is going to take some imagination on the parts of our listeners. In your book's conclusion, you propose a model for thinking about medieval spirituality that replaces the concentric circles that, you know, sometimes I've seen in, you know, histories of theology. That kind of put God in the center and then the angels out from that and then so on and so forth. You propose that, you know, thinking about it as an ellipse with two orbital centers might help us to imagine this better. So each of the two centers is in some sense Christ, but they are different. And I'm going to ask you to tell me, what are they, different modes of Christ? Are they different ways of receiving Christ? But talk to us about those two centers and that ellipsis and that model that you present to our readers at the end of this book.
Yes, it is. So, as you say, both are Jesus Christ. I name the one right Jesus Christ. The other one I name the Eucharist. But as you rightly say, the Eucharist is the form of the presence of Jesus Christ. So what I mean is that we all experience, we are in a distance to Jesus Christ in what existence ever we think about him. So we are in a distance to the historical Jesus Christ, of course, and we feel this even more after the Enlightenment than we did before, but also the medieval person would know that has happened some hundred years ago, so I would not meet Jesus Christ when I go through the streets of my city. And of course, there's also a distance to Jesus Christ who is in heaven. We might, as many medieval people experienced, we might have a vision of Jesus Christ, we might hear Jesus Christ talking to us, we might feel him in our heart, but first of all, being in heaven, he's very distant to us. And so there is a center of presence for the medieval person, which is the Eucharist. There's the promise, whenever you go to Mass, you will have Jesus Christ present there. And that is something that impacts our lives, and that brings our lives to the transcendent being of Jesus Christ. That's what I try to show with this a little bit hands-on made scheme, which I drew there.
Well, I liked your drawing, so yeah,
thank you very much.
it's
That's very
interesting
kind.
because because I mean, this is something that, you know, I definitely see as a continuity with modern devotion, that, you know, there's definitely, you know, I'd say a different kind of historical awareness in a 21st century context. You know, we are aware of linguistic differences, cultural
Right,
differences,
right.
political differences, all these different ways in which Christ is distant from us. But especially in, you know, Pentecostal traditions, but also in other Christian traditions, there's a sense of a, I don't want to say immediate presence, but at the least, a mediated presence of Christ in Christian worship. So, you know, this is something that you know, I read as one of the continuities between medieval spirituality and modern. I mean, is this something that you see as a point of distance, or something that is, you know, more a point of continuity for us as we think about, you know, those Christians 700, 800, 1,000 years ago?
I would say it is something between continuity and revival. When you talk
Okay.
about Pentecostal movements, that's something I experience more and more, being this kind of controlled German Lutheran who I am. My medieval studies give me more and more understanding for what the Pentecostal movement means as a challenge for these mainline Christians, as I am. They really have a revival of a mystical encounter, a visionary encounter with the Holy Spirit, and they are not so far removed from the biblical grounds that we could say that has nothing to do with Christianity. And maybe they show what mainline churches might have lost.
Yeah. Little story. When I was a professor, I was a professor at a Pentecostal college. I am not
Interesting.
Pentecostal by any stretch. And one of the earliest conversations I remember is with Paul Oxley, our philosophy professor at the time, who told me that when he found out that I taught Platonic dialogues with some frequency, he said, "Oh yes, I'm glad you're here, because you can only really understand the Phaedrus if you talk about it with a Pentecostal." So I. That's something I remember, you know, these 16 years later, with some fondness. So, Volker, I've been at the wheel for most of this conversation. So, in the spirit of hospitality, I'm going to let you have the last word. What do you want our listeners thinking about medieval Christianity, about presence or reenactment, or about anything else as we head for the door?
As a historian, I always try to open a window to a world that is different to ours, because I think we can only learn from something that is different to what we assume as kind of normal, or as a kind of a given factor. If we only repeat what we already know, to me at least, it's boring. So looking into this medieval world means to encounter a foreign world, sometimes a strange world, but I would say a very interesting and enriching world.
Volker Lippmann, thank you for joining us on Christian Humanist Profiles.
Thank you very much.
Listeners, thank you for downloading and listening in. The book is Medieval Spirituality, an Introduction, from Baylor University Press. Christian Humanist Profiles is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our audio editor is Britt Stack. I'm Nathan Gilmore, saying go in grace, go in peace, serve the Lord.